First Corinthians chapter 3. I want to begin in verse 11. I want to talk about the firm foundation of the Christian faith. This is going to be a series. Call it foundational. This is something that it's needed because there's a lot of young people growing up and there's some new people that have emerged in the church, a few anyways, that need this. We all need to go over it. But when you read this, you see there's only one foundation a man can have that's legitimate. Verse 11, 1 Corinthians 3, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is," it's not a denomination, it's not Catholicism, but it's Jesus Christ. "Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest or be revealed. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try or test every man's work. And the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is, what value it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire." So he barely makes it in. So the Bible clearly, as you look at this, compares the life of a believer or a Christian to the construction of a building. In Jude verse 20, you see this also. It says, "Building up yourself in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." It uses the word building or edifice. We all know when you build something that there has to be a foundation. Here it declares emphatically and clearly that there's only one foundation that can be laid. What is it? It's Jesus Christ. It's only one true foundation. And then verse 13 tells us that about the day is coming where we will all stand to be tested about this foundation. I mean, that day will come for all of us. So again, the first and most important thing that has to be looked at of any building is the foundation. And we got contractors in this church that know something about that. You don't go out there and just, I mean, in the old days they'd put a little stones on the corner and then they'd just try to build something off of that, and the house would, you go by later and the house is lopsided. It's leaning to one side, it's bowed in the middle or whatever, because it wasn't built correctly. And if you go out there and build a huge building, you can't just do that. I had an architect tell me one time about when they build a bigger building, he said, "You have to go down as deep as you do the building, goes tall, in order for it to be firm and doesn't have to sway all over the place." I remember being in New York City, and after 9/11, we went up there and went down to the site. There was a big hole in the ground. There was a lot of stuff that was buried there too, in the rubble, but it was a huge, huge void there because of that. So again, a foundation has to be something. If, I mean, you look at these bridges that go over waterways and how they put these piers there. They have to put those, I guess you call them piles or pillars, deep down into the water. Go be deep into the water, down through the sand, through the mud. They have to really drive them down deep in order for the bridge to be steady. I don't like going across those big bridges thinking about those things sometimes. I mean, how many of you have been across the Chesapeake Bay Bridge Tunnel? I mean, that's 10 miles, isn't it? Or more than that? I've been across it quite a bit in the past, but and that thing has been hit a few times by ships that have just broke loose. And so it has to have a solid foundation. So the first and most important thing of any building is the foundation. A weak foundation can only take but so much. And so the better the foundation, the better the strength of the building. I mean, that's just an obvious observation for all of us. We ought to know that. And so what has God set as a model for us to follow as far as building on? What has God given us? Well, he's given us his word, but he's given us Christ as the foundation. I mean, he tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scriptures," because this is a quotation of, I think, Isaiah. This is a quotation of Isaiah 28. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. I think Isaiah would say, be shamed. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disannulled, the same is made the head of the corner, being Christ. He's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they are appointed. And so, again, he's just telling us here about the foundation, because, I mean, again, you look at Isaiah, I think it's 28, Isaiah 28 and verse 16 is a quotation. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God. So both the Old Testament and New Testament tell us about this. I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste or be confused or confounded. So he's talking about the foundation being the Lord himself. And this is a quote from the Old Testament. So it's not a creed, it's not a church, it's not a ceremony, it's not baptismal. You know, so many people have different views of what it is to be a Christian. They don't know what the Bible says whatsoever. So it's Jesus Christ himself. There's no other foundation that man can lay. In Matthew chapter 16, in verse 13 and following, when they came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples this, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, who am I? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're one of the prophets. He said to them, but whom say ye that I am? So he was pressing to them for a question, an answer. And Simon Peter answered him and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is very interesting. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. I mean, this is one time he got blessed. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So it wasn't revealed to him by flesh and blood, by some physical natural means, but God by his Spirit revealed this to Peter. And then he goes on and say, and I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You've heard that many times. But the Greek would say this, thou art Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church. Okay, we got the two Greek words there. Petros, it's not gas. Petra. Now, what is this? Huh? It's a pebble. What is this? More than that. Greek says massive rock. That's bigger. Now, you know what a pebble looks like. You know what a massive rock looks like. I'm sure you know that. And this is what the church is built upon. But that rock is representative of the context. So what is a rock? Be the revelation that he had. Because Peter got a revelation that you are the Christ. This is what the church is built upon. It's not built upon the vicar, which is the pope, which is really a word that comes from vicarious. It means a substitute. But you know, the vicar, the pope is not the vicar. Christ is the head of the church. And Peter was not the first pope, by the way. He wasn't a very stable person, as you read through some of these things, which I'll show to you. So on this rock I'll build my church. That's very revealing because of what the Greek says to us. So again, the idea of building a church on a pebble is really, to me, ridiculous. And a lot of people think that. Who would want to build a church on Peter? When you look at his life, I mean, after Pentecost, it's different, but I mean, you look at him through the Gospels, he was floundering around. He wasn't very secure. He wasn't very sure. I mean, he's lovable, but he's very impetuous. And he was sometimes trouble. I mean, he wanted to pull a sword out and start cutting people's ears off. I mean, you read about him and you don't get very much out of that that's good. So, I mean, what you see, Jesus is not identifying Peter with a rock. He's contrasting him. So you're not the rock, Peter. But there's something else that is a greater, massive thing, is much bigger than you are. And that's the revelation that you just had, that the Father revealed to you. You didn't get that from flesh and blood. You didn't get it from libraries or books. It's something that came by the Holy Spirit that the Father gave. He opens your eyes to see this. Now, this is the same experience every person has to have, one way or another. This is the pattern for the church right here. Because if the church was founded upon Peter, it would be insecure and unstable. Because you look at the context here, you see, because he started to tell them in verse 20, then charged his disciples they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. He didn't want that out. From that time forth, he began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. So he went to start talking about his rejection and about his crucifixion and his death. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, it shall not be unto thee. And he turned and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, who wants to build a church on Satan? I mean, because is it somebody that's influenced by the devil? Now, I believe a lot of churches are influenced by the devil. I believe the Roman Catholic Church is. And I believe a whole lot of people that are in seminaries calling themselves professors of religion are of the devil, because they teach people, they're talking people out of their faith. They're turning them away from God. And he said unto him, you're an offense to me, a stumbling block, for thou mindest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. That's not good. Then said Jesus to the disciples, any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And so when you look at this, Peter rebuked Jesus, and Jesus turned to him and said, get thee behind me, Satan. So you don't want the church built on somebody like that. I mean, because at this point, he was not somebody that was very stable as far as we can see. And then Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, he warned him there. He said, Simon, Simon, the devil is trying to, he's asked of you that he might obtain you, that he might sift you like wheat. He's desired that he might sift you like wheat. That's Luke 22, verse 31. But I pray for you that your faith fail not. And when you're converted, you can then strengthen the brethren, or you can make them stable. Because you're not stable, Peter. And here you see in the context, as we talked about recently, how that he said, I'll go with you, I'll die for you, I'll do anything. But then he turned right around, and when Jesus was taken by the enemy, he began to deny the Lord. And the Lord predicted that before the cock shall crow this day, that I tell thee, the Peter, that verse 34, the cock shall not crow this day before thou hast thrice denied that thou knowest me. And you read the context, pick up in verse 44 and following, you see that he followed afar off, and when they pointed him out, he said, I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. Now, that's not very stable, is it? For somebody who was supposed to have that revelation, so you can see that is something more has to happen in his life. Because when they are converted, that means when you've turned around, when you've changed, then you'll be made stable. And so it's obvious that Peter is not the rock, folks. No man is. Jesus Christ is the only one. And in Galatians chapter 2, again, I'm just going to drive this point home about Peter, because, you know, the Catholic Church tries to pick up that Peter was the first pope, and therefore they started coming up with these successions of the pope. In Galatians 2, verse 11, Peter was rebuked by Paul. Verse 10, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. What was wrong? For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. So here he is, eat with the Gentiles, and then some of these people begin to come along, and he separated himself from the Jews. And the other Jews, verse 13, also dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with this hypocrisy. That's what dissimulation means. I mean, as some say that he hadn't had that revelation of what we see in the book of Acts about don't call that unclean which God has cleaned. Maybe so, I don't know. But here he should have known better, because Paul straightened him out about the gospel, because he was really being prejudiced here at this point. And he started separating himself, and he did it because of fear. So again, Peter was no rock. He was an impetuous person. He was fearful. He made mistakes, just like anybody can do. Any human being is subject to those things. But you see here, the only rock in the Christian life that we can be set upon and a foundation can be laid upon is Jesus Christ. It's based on Christ alone. I mean, nothing else. I mean, the Old Testament confirms this when you look at some prophecies, because in the Psalms, Psalms chapter 18 and verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. So he's talking about who his rock is. It's the Lord. It's not some man. It's not some religious system. And then in Psalm 62, Psalm 62 is a prophecy. Psalm 62 and verse 1 and 2. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Then verse 5 says, my soul wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength and a refuge, and my refuge is in God. So when you read this, you look and you see through here that he says, my soul only waits upon God. You know how emphatic he is. I mean, only occurs here, I mean, several times. I mean, in the context, three times. And the word rock is three times, and the word salvation four times. Now, there's something here that connects together in these things, because you see that it tells us the word rock and salvation are speaking of a person, Christ. He's the one we're talking about, the Lord himself. That's the context of it all. And this is confirmed in the New Testament, Acts 4:12, where the day of Pentecost, I mean, Peter said this, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. There's no other name under heaven that is given whereby men may be saved. And so that's telling us again how important Christ is to us as far as salvation is concerned. So the question is, how does a person begin to build upon the rock which is Christ? Because that's what we want to do. If he is the rock, we got to build upon it. And how do we do that? Well, we got to go back to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. In the context. When Peter said, thou art the Christ, we realize in this there's a personal experience that took place here. This is very personal. Because something was revealed to Peter when Jesus asked him, but whom say ye that I am? Not what other people say, but whom do you say I am? Because it really comes down to that, doesn't it? What do you believe? It's not what everybody else believes, but what do you believe? Because a lot of people sometimes want to know, what do you believe? And they start asking you what your beliefs are for whatever reasons, but they don't, you know, your question is, well, do you know what you believe? Do you know why you believe it? But the experience here of Peter is very revealing, because we see four things. At least I believe there's four things here. Number one, you see there's a personal confrontation, because he asked him a question. Well, who do you think I am? Who do you say I am? So there's a confrontation that takes place, and I think it has to happen in everybody's life sooner or later, where he's confronted by the Lord himself through the Holy Spirit who begins to deal with him and bring conviction to his life and reveals himself to him. It has to happen in a person's life. And then there's also, no human being can really be one that can be a part of this. Secondly, there must be a personal revelation that comes to Peter by God himself or from the Father, because he said, flesh and blood did not reveal this unto you, but my Father in heaven did. So a personal revelation, a confrontation, and then a revelation. And then there must be a personal acknowledgement of the truth revealed. Because once you are confronted by something and something is revealed, you have to either disavow it or say, I acknowledge that. And then fourthly, there has to be a public confession, as it was by Peter, of the truth revealed. A public confession, which the Bible teaches all about that over and over again, about being in agreement with Christ and who he says he is. Not many people are. And so this is where you start your building on the foundation right there. So Peter had a personal experience with Christ, like all of us are supposed to have had sometime in our life. Sometimes that gets, after time passes, that gets a little, I guess you can say, loses its newness. And you become stale or indifferent. So that's why people backslide, because they don't stay close to the Lord. But for all who come to Christ, the rock, they have to have this particular experience, personal experience. Because Christianity is an experiential thing. It's not something that's just a joining yourself to a church or to a belief and say, oh, I believe this your way. What are you going to do when you're tested by your beliefs? What are you going to do when something doesn't go right? I mean, where are you going to go then? That's why people jump around from church to church, because they don't know what they believe. And so, and he says the revelation didn't come by flesh and blood, but it came from the Father which is in heaven. I mean, this revelation came by the Spirit of God. It's divine. It's not with human knowledge. It's not academic, you could say. And so, is such an experience like this possible today? You sure about that? Okay. Because if you don't believe it is, then you're wrong, because it is. That's what everybody has to go through this sometime or another in their life. A lot of people struggle with this, and probably some people read the word over and over again or go to church over and over again before finally they give in their life to the Lord, because they're struggling. They don't, you know, it's unbelief and the doubts and the fears, and religion has so messed up man's mind that he's confused about what does he really believe. He's not sure about the resurrection. He's not sure about the virgin birth. He's not sure about supernatural things. He's not sure about God. He's not sure about a lot of Christians. He's seen a lot of things that have caused him to have doubts in his life. I understand that. But everybody has to weed through that and get to the place where they have an experience in their life like he did. And so the revelation didn't come by flesh and blood. It was a spiritual revelation. It was the very work of God's Spirit. That's what I believe. Because he said, flesh and blood didn't reveal it, but my Father which is in heaven revealed this to you. The revealed means it's unveiling of something. Something became a personal knowledge to him. And so the one who revealed this to him was a divine, eternal Spirit of God. In a moment of time, his eyes were opened up, and Peter responded, thou art the Christ. Thou art the Messiah. And that's a pretty big thing right there, especially for a Jew. But that's exactly what took place. So it's on this rock that every believer can build a solid foundation, on this rock only. You know, like, I mean, we go back to that old song, on a solid rock I stand. And that's Christ. So you note the experience and the confidence of the early Christians. Look at John 17 and verse 3. I mean, this is important too, because these people had such peace and joy in their belief, and they were secure and they were stable. John 17 and verse 3. And this is life eternal. And this is life eternal. that thou may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And that's what he had to say there. So this is eternal life, that you might know thee. And then 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe the name of the Son of God. And that's pretty confident. That's pretty sure, but don't you think? In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is a true God in eternal life. You can't get more emphatic than this and more clear and specific than that. They're very sure about what they believe. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, or was it 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12? Let's see, 1 Timothy. Paul made this statement here. First Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2 Timothy 1:12. For this cause also I suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And you say, what? But whom? It's personal. Now, a lot of people know what they believe. They can quote you certain things as far as the Bible's concerned, and they can say, I believe Christ is born of a virgin, and so on and so forth. They can say all those things, but it doesn't mean they know him. Because they know what they're supposed to believe, but have they ever gone back, have they ever had that personal confrontation, that personal acknowledgement, the personal confession, the revelation that Peter had? For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep thee, which I, keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So he's saying here the Lord can keep him unto the day of judgment, is what he's saying. He can preserve him. That's what his testimony is. So Paul gives us the same experience that John gives and as Peter has said. Now, over the years in talking with people, you ask some questions and you get different answers. Have you ever been in that kind of boat before? Maybe you haven't because you never talked to anybody about the Lord. That's why maybe you haven't won anybody to the Lord. But the answer to the question is, do you know Jesus Christ? I mean, what have they said to you? What are some of the things that you can remember that they've said? You think about it a little bit. You know, well, I think so. Or I hope so. That ain't very sure, is it? It's not. And that tells you right away what you're heading into. You're heading into some troubled waters. Because if they don't think so, they don't know so, or I hope so, you're in trouble. Or then they'll say, I'll try to be, or they might just point blank say, I don't know. And that's a good answer because you can say, well, would you like to know? Because all those questions, you know, that one question, do you know Jesus Christ? And all those answers, I think so, I hope so. Maybe so. Oh, I'm not sure. Oh, I don't know. Are really showing insecurity and an inability to really say what they believe from their heart. Something's not right. I mean, to me, that's telling us something in our relationship with God. Sometimes they'll say, I try to be a Christian. How do you try to be a Christian? I mean, either you are or you aren't. You can't try. You can't work yourself into being a Christian. It's something that happens as a result of a supernatural birth. And man being Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So, you know, it goes back to John 3. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus didn't even understand that. He said, well, you mean I got to go back and get in my mother's womb again? No, Nicodemus, you don't understand this. It's not like that. A man must be born again because that which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of spirit is spirit. And so when something is born of flesh and it hasn't been born again, it's still a flesh. But when it's born of spirit, then there's something new in his life. Something changed, dramatically changed. And so it comes back to what Job 22:21 says. Acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace, and thereby good shall come up unto thee. So that's what we need to know. We need to be acquainted with him and to know him. And it gives a promise there that thereby good shall come unto thee. That's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. This is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Notice carefully again what the Lord is saying here. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. So the foundation was upon a rock. And every man that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. Same storms came, blew upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall thereof. And so we have you see a difference here between two men in their houses. One of them built a house upon a rock, and the other one built his house upon the sand. Now the rock we know is Christ, but what is the sand typical of? Can it be typical of just religious ceremonies? Religious hype? And a bunch of activity that people get involved in, good works? It's all sand. It's not solid rock. It's not solid ground because, you know, just your good works aren't something that are going to get you saved. That's not the way it works. Good works are something that are born out of faith. They do not create faith. James 2 is clear about that. And so you see here, the wise man built on a foundation of a rock, and his house came through the storm unmoved and secure. And the other person, the foolish man, built his house on the sand. It couldn't stand the storms. It was insecure. It broke apart. It just fell by the wayside. Like a house that's built up on, you know, we're talking about the dilapidated home that's built up on just a few stones that a man puts down and tries to build timbers across it and then build a house, a structure over it, and it starts sagging. You let a storm come by and it'll just blow the house away. I mean, a lot of people go down to the beaches and they build their house up on the sand. And you know, when the storms and hurricanes come and that water is so forceful and so strong, it just demolishes the house, destroys it completely because it's built up on the sand. So what do we understand from this picture that's given here to us in Matthew chapter 7? Because something is being told to us. And I think that, you know, the pictures of building on a house is very clear. Building a house on a rock, that is. And the whole thing is, whosoever hears these things of mine and does them. That's the most important thing there. To hear and to do them. That is to hear them and to apply them to your life. That's a man who's a wise man, number one, and he's a man who's building up on the foundation correctly. Because there's people who hear and don't do anything, and then there's people who hear and then they apply it. But hearing and not applying is the most foolish thing that we could ever get ourselves involved in, because it doesn't produce any good for us whatsoever in the final end. So building on the rock consists of the hearing and doing of Christ's words, what he says throughout the Bible. So it's our responsibility, it's not somebody else's responsibility, to build on that foundation. That requires diligent study in applying the word to our lives. Do we do that? We say we study it, but what about the word applying? Which brings us back to what James 1:22 says, be you doers of the word and not hearers only. Now that's a good passage we've heard over and over again, because a lot of people really can, you know, hear that and they don't get it. Because it says, unless you deceive yourself. And so a lot of people do, they misapply the whole thing, but they hear and they equate hearing with being a Christian. I went to church, I heard the preacher, I heard what he said, but did you do anything about it? Did you practice it in your life? Because if you didn't, then you're not really a believer. You're just a professor of religion. A lot of people profess that because we know that it says that in Titus chapter 1, doesn't it? Professing themselves. Verse 16 of Titus 1 says, they profess that they know God. Big deal, huh? But in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, unto every good work, reprobate. That's not good. Because when a person here, they say they know God, but they deny him, and that what they do is they don't practice the word, and that's simply denying him. So if we are saying that we're Christians, yet we don't practice what we believe, then we're not very, very wise Christians, are we? It says, being abominable and disobedient. Disobedient is simply rebellious unto every good work. And here's the word reprobate, which means simply, I mean, it could mean void of judgment. And I think a lot of people who profess that they know God are in that same condition. So our responsibility requires us to diligently study the word and to apply it to our life, to be sure we practice it. Acts 20 and verse 32, Paul saying farewell to the church at Ephesus. What does he say to them? Acts 20, verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to what? Build you up, not tear you down, and to give you an inheritance among all them which are set apart. And so there, Paul's saying, it's able to build you up. I mean, only God's word can build you up. Only God's word can cause a Christian to be strong and settled on a foundation and make us strong and secure. The reason some Christians are not very secure is because they don't know God's word very well. They're just tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And so what is the relationship to Christ and the word and to us as Christians? The Bible continues to declare itself to be the word of God. Many passages show us that. The Bible declares itself to be the word of God. We're familiar with John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Isn't that interesting? It tells us something about the Word, doesn't it? And the Word was what? Is God. And then in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so when you look at that, you realize we can say that the Bible is the written word of God and that Christ is the living word of God. There's no argument about that whatsoever. Because we have the written word right here, but Christ himself is a living word of God. I mean, he said that in John chapter 6, if you remember that, when he said, John chapter 6 and verse 64, but there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who there were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore I say unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him by the Father. In this context, but look back at verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, Christ is speaking, they are spirit and they are life. And so this is a living word of God. And so before his incarnation, he was the eternal word. But after his incarnation, he was a living word. So the believer is to be same in his relationship to Christ, as we see in the Bible, like John chapter 14. In verse 19, yet a little while, this is John 14, verse 19, yet a little while, and the word saith, world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. And that day shall you know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments. Now here Christ is basically warning his disciples he would be taken from bodily from their presence. That's the context of this whole thing. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and reveal myself to him. And Judas said unto him, not his carrot, Lord, how is it that thou will reveal thyself unto us and not unto the world? So he still wants to reveal himself. just like he did to Peter in Matthew 16. Jesus answered and said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being present with you. And so here we see that Christ is warning his disciples he would be taken from them. At the same time, there will be a new kind of relationship and fellowship that will take place with them. Something new is going to happen. But how will that happen? Well, there's four vital things. Four vital facts concerning God's word. And it brings them out right here. One of them is keeping God's word distinguishes Christ's disciples from the world. That's the difference between world people, religious people, and Christ's true disciples. Just like he said in John chapter 8 and verse 32. You'll know my word, and you know, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then he goes on and tells them there about keeping his word. So John chapter 8 and verse. If you continue my word, then you are my disciples indeed. That means, continue means to abide. To stay with it, to keep his word. Same thing he's saying here in John 14, he's just saying a different way. And so it's very important that you see that if you're a disciple of Christ, if you're one of his, what distinguishes you is the fact that you keep his word. I mean, everything you know is, I mean, to him it knoweth to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. And we're required of God to keep his word and to apply it to our life. Whether it's praying or whether it's attending church, whether it's giving, whether it's getting along, whether it's forgiving one another and getting along with one another and not being contentious and backbiting. We know all those things. Not sowing discord, because God hates those things. So those are things we're supposed to keep close to our hearts. And then keeping God's word is a supreme test of disciples' love for Christ. You see that in verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. You only love God as much as you love his word. Now, that'll really take you over the coals. So how much do you love God? Well, measure it by how much you say you love God's word. And then measure that by how much you really apply it to your life. How much he convicts you and challenges you every day. Because that's how much you love him. And then thirdly, it says that Christ, again in verse 21, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will reveal myself to him. So he's still revealing himself. He hadn't stopped doing that yet. So thirdly, Christ manifests himself to his disciples through their keeping of his word. So it's when we keep his word that God reveals himself to us. Am I reading that right? And I will love him and will reveal myself to him. Why? Because he's keeping the word. And then fourthly, we see again in verse 23, through God's word, both the Father and the Son come and dwell in the life of the believer or the disciple. Verse 20, Jesus answered and said, if a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So those are very vital facts concerning God's word in the disciple. And you compare those with 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is what? He's a liar. And the truth is not in him. That don't sound real good for us, does it? If you're not there. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. So he's saying something very similar to what John is saying back in John chapter 14. He that saith, verse 6, he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. You ought to practice it. You ought to apply it. Because that's building on the foundation. So we see from these two passages, it's impossible to overestimate this importance of the place of God's word in the life of a Christian. It's not something you can just set aside and take it lightly and don't think how valuable and important it is. You know, you underestimate God or you overestimate something, and you're making a mistake when you do that. So your attitude towards God's word is your attitude towards him. So what is your attitude towards God? You ever had a bad attitude towards God? That's not good if you have. I mean, we all probably have been down that road one time or another saying, you know, oh, Lord, I'm crying and moaning and groaning or whatever. And our attitude is reflecting something about our relationship. It's telling us something. So do you you do not love God more than you love His Word. As a matter of fact, you measure your love to God by your love towards Him, His Word. So God means as much to you as His Word does. You say it all those different ways. How much does God mean to you? How much does the Word mean to you? Because they are synonymous. They both go together. Very, very important. Now, in the last days, Acts chapter 2 and verse 17. It speaks about this outpouring that's taking place. We certainly are partaking of. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on the handmaids I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And he goes on, talking about God. I mean, he's just saying that the time's coming when God's going to pour out His Spirit. So in the last day, God is going to speak to His people in various supernatural ways. But one thing we cannot take away is the fact that God has given us His Word. And so whatever we get a prophecy, we have to measure it and line it up with God's Word. No doubt about that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Because God's Word is the most important thing. Now, some people can take that so far that some people just, it's the Word, they leave the Spirit out, and some people have the Spirit and they leave the Word out. There's a balance here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19. I could probably say a lot of good Baptists have a Word, but they don't have the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying. Listen to this. Prove or test all things and hold fast to that which is good. And that's what we're supposed to do, is to test or examine the things that we hear. Is this lining up with the Word of God? Isaiah 8, 20. If they speak not according to this Word, there is no light in them. Now that's a sobering thought when you start hearing that and you begin to apply it. Because again, it's hearing and doing that makes us build on the foundation. And it keeps us secure too. It keeps us from getting ourselves into trouble. In Matthew chapter 24, speaking of the last days, what's going to happen in the last days is going to be, as we already know, we're witnessing it more than ever, is the deception that's going on out there. Got some politician in California now is trying to remove the word husband and wife from the vocabulary, or to be spouse, or what's wrong with these people? They're going nuts. They lost their marbles upstairs or something. Matthew chapter 24. In verse 23, that if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders. So there's going to be signs and wonders, though there's going to be a move of the Spirit, there still can be the false that come along too. And he says, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go ye not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers. Believe it not. So he's telling us to be very careful about these things. And remember 1 Timothy chapter 4, where he says, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, the latter days, that some shall do what? They shall depart from the faith. Why will they depart from the faith? Because they're giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And so when we see this, we realize what's going on, that these last days is going to be a great increase in promoting false doctrines. The cults we've seen that risen up in the past century are unbelievable. And they're still there. They're still emerging as we speak. And so behind all of this, the unseen cause is what? The unseen cause is these spirits, seducing spirits. It's there. We can't see them. That's what Ephesians 6 tells us about, that there's principalities and powers. I mean, we can't see. We're not fighting flesh and blood, folks. We're fighting principalities and powers. And something's behind these things that are emerging today. They're spirits. And if we let them into our lives, into our homes, then they're going to begin to seduce us. Because that's what he does. He says, if you take heed to them, you give heed, you're listening to them. That's all he's saying here. He says, giving heed, which means you're listening to what's being said. Rather than take heed, paying attention, you're giving heed to the devil. And when you start giving heed to the devil and paying attention to what he's saying, he's going to begin to talk you out of your faith and take you down the wrong road. And he's going to be able to deceive you. And so we have to be real careful in these last days, because this is the foundation we're building on, and this is what causes us to be able to be sound and secure when the storms come. And the storm is here. It's emerging every day. It's getting stronger and stronger. And we've yet to see what's going to happen, but it's not going to be good, folks. I mean, they've given Iran everything they want now. So it's just a matter of time. We need to really press in for Israel. In Psalms 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Breath means spirit. So you go back to Genesis chapter 1, the very first verse in the Bible. What does it say? It says exactly what that says there. In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth was without form and void, darkness was above the face, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And that's exactly what he's saying right here. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the Spirit of his mouth. And right there in Genesis chapter 1, you read that very thing. And so there, you see there that God's word and God's spirit are always working together. They're in harmony. They're in unity. They're never in disunity. They're never in disharmony. I mean, they're always perfectly aligned with each other. And that's why we're going to have to test and discern the revelation of the things that we hear if we want to build on the foundation and be secure. We got to be careful what we listen to more than ever. So if there's perfect unity in the Holy Spirit and God and his word, then there should be in our listening to what he's saying and paying attention and testing these things more than ever, like 1 John tells us there in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. This is what gets deception in the church when people don't start paying attention. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Now that's amazing that he says that. But try the spirits, see if they're of God or not. Because many false prophets are going out into the world, which is telling us that if a false prophet's out there, that then there's a spirit that's working through that false prophet. Because you remember back in the day of Ahab, when he had his prophet speaking to him and telling him, go over to Ramoth-Gilead, you go be okay. And Micaiah stood up and said, whoa, just a minute. He had a revelation. He said, I see a lying spirit in the mouth of these false prophets, lying to Ahab. And he got mad at Ahab because he told him the truth. But what happened? Who was right? Well, Micaiah was. Because Ahab ended up being destroyed and killed because the false prophets led him astray. And that's what the same thing can happen to a lot of Christians. They begin to be led astray by hearing voices and following the wrong spirit and not staying with God's word and staying on course, then they go wander off and they begin to go down a pathway and the devil has a trap set for them. And that's exactly what happens to a whole lot of people. So this is just the beginning of it, but this is the foundation, folks. This is where we build. We cannot veer from it. We got to stay right there and go through it. And so the next time we'll go through more, we'll begin to look at the positive effects that God's word can have in many different areas in our life. Because there's so many of them that God can have a good effect in our life if we really give heed to it. Because Matthew 7:24 tells us, man that builds his house upon a rock is a man that hears and does what I say. He listens to me and he pays attention. He's a wise man. And because of that, when the storms come, he doesn't get overthrown. He doesn't get deceived. He doesn't get lured away. He stays on a straight and narrow path. That's a good thing. And that's what I want for this church and for every one of us in this church, that we stay on the right path and don't veer off. Because the devil wants to try to get us to go down the wrong pathway. He's a deceiver. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, we thank you for your word that you've given us. We thank you that your word never changes, that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we thank you for that which you have given us thus far, and that you're faithful to continue to reveal to us those things that we need to know and to prepare us for what's ahead. And we thank you, Lord, that you will continue to open our eyes, to take the veil away, and that you will open our eyes to behold wondrous things in your law and reveal to us the truths that we need to know. And Lord, we lift up Israel to you tonight too, praying, Lord, that you would be with them, that you would give them wisdom and discernment, that they would be able to stand against their enemies, and they would be able to handle no matter who it is that comes against them, that they would be able to defend themselves and to overcome their enemies and defeat them utterly. You promised them that you would keep them as the apple of your eye, and we believe that you will continue to do that and that you would show yourself strong on their behalf. And we thank you for doing that for the church too, for your true church and your people. In Jesus' name.